Genesis 41 through 45 is the text that we're going to look at here in just a moment. This summer we have spent the Sunday evening Bible study time together doing somewhat of an overview of the book of Genesis, and we've broken down the book of Genesis in at least 4 to 5 chapter segments each Sunday night. So it's not a verse-by-verse study, but it is a contextual, more or less, overview. In Genesis chapter 41 through 45, you see how God is going to get the Israelites into Egypt. I want to show you something that was already stated in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham, of course, the father of the Israelites, Abraham, Isaac. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Jacob has 12 sons. Those 12 sons become the family that produce the nation of Israel. Out of that nation, there will be one tribe, the tribe of Judah, in Genesis chapter 49 and chapter 50, that will be isolated as the singular tribe that will bring forth the Messiah in time, or Christ. That will be Jesus, the fulfillment of the promise for salvation. However, it's in Genesis 15, if you'll remember, when Abram at this point is reminded, and again a son is promised in verse 4, and that of that son that would be born, the son of promise, Isaac, a multiplying of his seed would once again take place in chapter 15, verses 4 and following. Now, the initial promise starts in chapter 12, as you're reading through the book of Genesis. But it's in this chapter, in chapter 15, that Abram has a dream or a vision. And the covenant is more or less renewed with Abram. And what's interesting here is that at this point, Isaac still hasn't been born, and neither has Ishmael. Last week, if you were here, Ryan Smithy did a marvelous job discussing how the Bible is not written in a framework that sugarcoats all the sins of God's people or the sins of anybody. In fact, it's just the opposite. One time in school, a teacher or professor made the statement about the Bible that I'd never thought about. He said that no man would have ever written the Bible because no man would write such things about himself, like, take for example, David. David writes a lot of the scripture, especially the Psalms, and what does David do a lot in the Psalms? He's confessing his miserable consequences as a result of his own choices. I mean, what man writes like that? I mean, why would you write a book called the Book of Genesis, and in here in chapter 15 talk about how Abram is a faithful man? In verse 6, it says that Abram believed in the Lord and he was counted it, or literally calculated unto him for righteousness. God was calculating up the actions, if you will, by faith of Abram. And powerful text. It's a text that is repeated multiple times, that principle of faith and action and God doing the counting. He's actually calculating our righteousness. That's important to understand. Paul will refer to that in Romans chapter 4, how God is still calculating. He's doing the imputations, and he's watching us all. And it's called faith in Romans 5, verse 1. For by faith are you justified. It's in Romans 6, verse 17. It's called an obedient faith, whereby you have obeyed that form of doctrine, Paul says. And so here again, you can see how God is doing all the calculating behind the scenes. And here with Abram, he renews this promise. But I want you to note in verse 13, the sun's going down, a great darkness falls on him in verse 12. And Abram is told in this that know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now this again is preparing and it is forecasting what's going to happen. Now as I mentioned the book of Romans just a moment ago, talking about Abram's faith and faith being calculated by God, righteousness on our part, God's doing the math. It is interesting that in chapter 15 of Romans, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul, and Ryan mentioned this last Sunday night, that these things that are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through comfort and patience of the Scriptures might have hope. And here we can read the unfolding of history and what happens. Here in chapter 15, you're being told that the Israelites that we know are going to end up as a stranger in a land that's not theirs. The land that Abram is in right now will be the land he's going to give them, but that won't happen until after the book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua will show how that happens. We have to get through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in order to get back to the land promise that here will serve a purpose. So in Genesis 15, verse 13, verse 14, you might put a little note in your Bible, the book of Exodus. Notice there where it says, that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. In fact, Exodus 12, verse 12, will state that God will judge them. He judges them by that tenth and final plague, where the firstborn is destroyed by the destroyer if the blood was not applied, the blood of the lamb, as God instructed the Israelites. And that's going to be the nation of Egypt, right? Now, what we learned last week was how one of the brothers, Joseph, gets sold into slavery because of envy or jealousy, and how that takes place, how Joseph sold it, first thrown in a pit. Somehow he's guarded in a pit. He's not allowed to get out of that pit. It must have been a deep pit, a pit that he couldn't just climb out of, that they had to have some kind of a ladder system or some kind of a rope, so something to get him out of there. While his brothers are over here camping trying to figure out what to do with this brother we don't like. And through the conspiracy, you've got Reuben and Judah that become two of the brothers that stand out wanting to conspire on what to do with this brother. And let's not kill him, but let's do a fake thing where we take this coat of many colors or patchwork and we get it all bloody with the blood of an animal, and we go back and tell our dad that he was killed in the fields, basically. And so then you have what's interesting, some brothers, some family members come by that are related to them, and they say, well, let's just sell him into slavery. And Joseph's on his way. He's on his way to what country? He's on his way to Egypt. Now, what we're reading here is how God works and how God knew this would happen and how God told Abram that your seed's going to be in a foreign land and I'm going to judge them. And what we get to see is how all that unfolds. We get to look back and say, wow, that is interesting how all that unfolded. And in chapter 41 of the book of Genesis, we learn that because Joseph is an interpreter of dreams, Pharaoh, the head dog over Egypt, the head guy. Pharaoh's just a name like names like Caesar or names like Cyrus are sometimes designated and given to kings over countries. Artaxerxes is another one over Persia. There were several Artaxerxes, 1, 2, and 3. Or Xerxes the first, Xerxes the second, Xerxes the third. So on and so forth. They become like dynastic rulers. In other words, they're family. And these families that become powerful become the ruling class. Well, that's the same thing with the pharaohs in Egypt. And we're not real sure which pharaoh this is, but Joseph, after the situation at Potiphar's house, you remember Potiphar's wife, she wanted to have a good time. And Joseph seems to be a man that was capable, because here in chapter 41, he's going to have some children by a real wife, Egyptian wife, it would seem. But as a result of getting thrown into a prison type of situation, and the butler and the baker getting thrown into prison because of the anger of the king or Pharaoh at them, he'll get to interpret their dreams, and it's the baker that doesn't fare well, but the butler must find favor and come out. And Joseph will say to those two, or to the butler, "Don't forget me when you get out of here." And in Genesis 41, verse 1 and following, it says this is 2 years after, it seems. And there's been quite the lapse of memory, 24 months. And been in prison. Now, he's been noted in prison. The guy's got a good attitude about life, even though he's in a prison situation. And this is what we get to see, how all this unfolds. Sometimes it's called the providence of God. I want you to respect this. Now in chapter 41, Pharaoh is going to have two dreams. And, what we learn about is 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And, it will be the butler who will have a lapse in memory, and, he'll remember in verse 9 of chapter 41, 2 years later again, remember, after these dreams, Pharaoh's not getting any good answers from the magicians in verse 8. Now, the word magician there in verse 8 is the same idea sometimes associated with wise men. And you remember perhaps in Matthew chapter 2 at the birth of Jesus, the Bible says wise men came from the east. Yeah. And some translations have the word not wise men, but what? Magi. And so sometimes this word might mean wise men or considered wise guys, but a lot of times it has to do with these guys that are diviners or people that are supposedly spiritualist, occultists. And Egypt had a lot of those. In fact, when we get to the showdown there with Moses and Aaron in the book of Exodus, when they go in to see Pharaoh, and they're having this standoff with staffs, and you remember the wise guys or the trickery, the sorcerers, and so the magi probably, they were able to throw down their staffs, and they turned into what? And we wonder, well, what happened there? Well, I don't really know, but I know one thing, that throughout the account, when Aaron throws his staff down, what is proven there? What does that staff do? It devours any kind of situation that's opposing God or God's people. This, of course, is in a period of time during the miraculous, or things miraculous take place. But remember, these dreams are significant. So in chapter 41, you have this dream about fat cows and lean cows, basically, and what's the significance of it. And Pharaoh's concerned, very suspicious, very, very ungodly people that aren't dependent upon the revelation of God. Well, again, so in verse 9, the chief butler unto Pharaoh says, I remember my faults this day. And he recalls back when Pharaoh was mad at his servants and put me inward in the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. That's kind of interesting that that's referred to and reminded of, because I don't know if there's something to that in the sense that he's reminding Pharaoh of his anger. Now, maybe he had anger management issues. Probably did, because he killed that baker. But nonetheless, verse 11, we dream dreams. And there's a Hebrew servant in verse 12 who was able to interpret the dreams. And it comes to pass, again, it's interesting how that phraseology is used in the Bible, which is emphasizing time. Time, who controls all time. The God of eternity is the one who controls what we're in is time. He's not in time. And so everything happening in time is not inconsequential. And that's the key to providence here. The key to providence is that we don't value time. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul will again talk about redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Time is valuable. We know that because we hear people say all the time, time is money. And the boss doesn't like to pay you if you're sitting around playing on your goofy cell phones. So don't do that. You know, do your job. Anyway, you have these issues, but as time is an issue here. And so the butler says, I was restored to my office and that dream favored me, and yet I still forgot him for 2 years. No, how could you do that? But he did. But nonetheless, God knows what's going on. Pharaoh sent and called Joseph in verse 14, brought him hastily out of the dungeon, shaved himself, changed his raiment, and came in unto Pharaoh, had to present himself clean. Pharaohs were considered like deities. They were, again, a very idolatrous people. So Pharaoh says, I've dreamed a dream. But notice again how God's people always do something, and they have something in common in verse 16. And that is, who is it that could give the interpretation of the dream? It's the one and true and living God. Only God can do this and get this right. Yes, sir.
In verse 14, Brother Royce actually pointed this out to me. Even though Joseph is in prison, he finds out he's about to stand before Pharaoh. He takes the time to shave and change his clothes, because at that time, Pharaoh would have been royalty.
That's an excellent point.
So we as Christians, we are preparing ourselves to stand before God on Sunday or meet the saints. We should at least take the time to want
That principle goes back all the way. It's a historical noted point. We don't show up all dirty and unclean. You don't have to be rich to get cleaned up. I had a sister in the church one time. I had a brother, pretty wealthy guy, gave me some fancies, gave them to me. I didn't buy them. I couldn't afford them. And they even had them cufflinks and stuff. You know, them collars that rolled up. I didn't know how to wear them. I had to learn. Somebody had to teach me. But I felt real fancy, you know, and I was. But I was like 20-something, you know, getting ready to go to preaching school. And I was getting fancied up, and I was feeling guilty. I said, I don't want to be too fancy. And this sister said, you don't have to be rich to dress up and clean up. If somebody gives you a suit, you wear it. I never forgot that. And I wore it. Wore the snot. I never bought one, though. In fact, I don't know that I've ever bought a suit. Everybody's always giving me suits. I probably should go buy one.
Brother Brian?
Yes, sir.
Years ago, I was studying the word interpretation in verse number 8, 12, 13. Anyway, that word is a figure. And from a Hebrew perspective, it literally means to open up. Well, when you think of this dream, no one could interpret these dreams. It was closed up. Well, only God can open up the dream. And he had to give it to Joseph in order to open it up to these individuals. But the principle still stands even for us today. as preachers, teachers, we have the responsibility of opening up the word and then giving a sense. And so it's the same thing. Not dreams, but we open up the word of God, we give the application, and then we allow the people to go and perform the application.
That's right. That's good. Yeah, that's real. That's preaching the word. That's handling correctly the word of God. You know what's interesting?
In the Old Testament, anytime a man of God interprets, he can say exactly what it is, and he can tell them this is what it means. But every time a magician or a wise man is saying something, it's always pointed out that they can't ever say exactly what it means.
Yeah. You know what the astrologist, the one thing they do know, and you know it too, here in a few months, August? Yeah, about a few months, the solstice is going to start to shift right again. And every winter, when you go out and walk out here in West Texas at nighttime, and when Gene and I like to go for walks at nighttime, when it's cooler and cold sometimes, that old constellation, Orion. You ever seen Orion up there? Now, you can't see him this time of year. It shifts. But he comes back every year. And you know why I know that? Because when I was a little boy walking with my mom, I remember learning about the constant. Now, I didn't get into all the horoscope stuff. But the one thing astrologists know is those stars that are placed in the heavens have been there ever since when? When God put them there and created them. And I love to hear all these people talk about that. So what does that teach me? Our God is always real, the one and true and living God. And so if these magi or these magicians here that might have been in some of that, guess what they saw then and guess what we still see today? See, things like that are really interesting to me. But nonetheless, I don't have a lot of time here. I better get going. This dream is now interesting from my vantage because God is going to reveal something that nature itself affects God's plans. Nature itself. Remember in Genesis 15, what did God tell Abram? That your offspring, that's going to be a lot of people. Your offspring is going to end up in a land that doesn't belong to them. And what will happen in Genesis 45 is that when Joseph will finally reveal himself to his brothers, in this context, they'll go get their father and reveal to their father that Joseph is alive, and Joseph is going to then put them where? Not only is he going to put them in a land that they don't own, he's going to put them in a land in Egypt that they don't belong in, but in the most fertile, richest place for another reason. Yeah. Yeah. And then they're going to get jealous at the Israelites who are fertile having babies in Exodus chapter 1. Well, they're living in the land of Goshen. And that new Pharaoh that doesn't know Joseph or any of the works or deeds of the Israelites that were God's people is going to say, hey, we got to do something about them Hebrew babies. They're starting to outnumber us. And so all of this is going to, again, but what you're reading is how that takes place. And you can study this and marvel. Now, what also was interesting to me is that this dream, 7 years of, what's the first 7 years going to be? Plenty. And yet there's going to be another 7 years of what? Famine. Now, I could read all this, and I know that you'll want to. You want to get a leaf up on this tree. And those first 7 years will produce enough plenty for 7 lean years. Now, how many of you have ever taken a vegetable? The other day, I like jalapeno peppers, and I cut into a jalapeno pepper. Because inside that jalapeno pepper, what do you find? And I was cutting that thing open, and every one of those little seeds is like a grenade. A grenade of heat. And I was talking to Gina, and I said, would you look at, look, I mean, how many jalapeno peppers could I get out of one jalapeno? Now think about the principle here, and this is a practical point, and I think we ought to learn it. We're living in plenteous times. And here, there, God gives the revelation and says, now you've got 7 years to do what for the seven coming up lean years? Get ready. Is there any reason why God's people should never be ready? How powerful is the seed of God's word? It better be in your heart. It's a bountiful word. And if we enter into 7 years of lean, skinny cow time, then we'd better be ready because we've been blessed. So look around you. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. Think about how good you've got it every day. Confession. I'm frustrated all the time because guess what? Things don't happen like I want them to happen. Now here's the second part. When I want them to happen. All the time. And after 50-something years, I'm going, finally, well, it'll work itself out eventually. Is that the way you feel, Brother Marcus? Yeah, I mean, over time, you're just like, someone tells you something. Well, we're going to do this. We're going to close on Monday on a house. All right, outstanding. I get a call, what was that, Friday? Nope, not going to close on Monday. Well, I got kids that are going to be homeless. You better close sometime. So I call my kids and say, y'all might be homeless. Why is that, Dad? Well, they're not going to, I don't know, call the realtor in Arkansas. Things that don't happen all the time because I want to. But what I do know is this. God's going to take care of them. And I told them that. We'll figure some things out here.
Brian,
yeah.
In the book of Amos, we find a different type of famine. There's a famine of God's word in the land.
That's it.
And so sometimes we're focusing on that physical famine.
Okay.
Money, house, and that ain't nothing. If God's word is being perverted and being tampered with, and we're not studying, we're not applying it, then it's going to be a famine.
Okay.
And so even in some churches of Christ, there's a famine in the pulpit.
Famine.
It's famine.
People aren't happy. I go to churches a lot, and you can tell people aren't happy. And we're commanded to be joyful. Rejoice every morning. Again, I say rejoice. You preached a great lesson this morning from the book of Philippians. And I see it, and I know why. It's because they're in a drought. And until they get rid of that sorry old preacher they've got, or whoever it is, could be the elders too.
Yep.
Shepherds are responsible for feeding, tending to the flock, right? Yep. Until they take care of that, guess what? You already got some rascal up there teaching all kinds of stuff that don't make no sense, giving them a bunch of little pep talks, psychological motivational speeches, and they pat you on the back. Well, that don't buy me anything in eternity. But Proverbs said in Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and do what with it? Don't sell it. I want the truth. Tell me the truth. The truth's what sets me free. Jesus said that. Now, 7 years of fat, 7 years of kind. Joseph gets the dreams right, and Pharaoh is ecstatic. Now, notice how emotions are involved in the providence of God. You can't predict this either. The anger of Pharaoh got a couple guys in prison. Pharaoh didn't have anything to do with Joseph getting into prison, it seems. It's Potiphar. But the butler could have maybe remembered him earlier, but he didn't. It took 2 years. And it was the anger of Pharaoh that was a part of this too. Now it's the joy of Pharaoh. He's like, man, this guy's great. And he elevates a man. Be careful with the emotions of man. Be careful with that. And how you handle it. One day man might be happy and just patting you on the back, your best buddy. But the Bible says something about flattery too. So don't depend or bank on the emotions of man. It's up and down all the time. Find the truth and don't sell it. Buy it. Don't sell it. Well, Joseph was that kind of a guy. And as a result of this, what's interesting, as Joseph is elevated, it seems a second place in the kingdom of Egypt, he's going to be blessed with the wife, and now he's going to have some children. And that's what you learn about in chapter 41. And they go into 7 years of plenty. So what does Joseph implement as a plan, a governmental plan, which works? What does he do? They collect grain, they store grain because they make preparations because they know it's coming. And are they prepared? Yeah, the Bible will say in the 42nd chapter, I believe it's in the second year of this famine, that Jacob or Israel over in Canaan land is getting hungry. And so as a result now of hunger pains, in chapter 42, Israel, notice this. In verse 1, he says, he's looking at his sons, his family, and he's, why do you look upon one another? I wonder what was going on there. It is hot and dry. And they're sitting around looking at each other. Think about it. I mean, you got people doing that today, don't you? The world's just burning up because of all the wickedness and the corruption, and we're sitting around here doing what? Just looking at each other. And Jacob says something, or Israel said, behold, I have heard there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die. Go get some grain. Now, he must have had some money. Now, that's interesting. But they were sitting around looking at each other. They had resources. So then 10 brethren, excluding who in verse 4? Benjamin. He's not going to go. And think about how this plays into all of this. So they go down and they're going to get some grain. But look at verse 17. Joseph doesn't reveal himself to them. He figures this out. I wonder again, when Joseph's brethren came and bowed themselves in verse 6, and he recognizes them. And it says in verse 8, he knew them, but they didn't know him. In verse 14, he starts accusing them of being spies. Now think about the way Joseph is playing the brethren here. And in verse 17, he puts them in prison for 3 days. He's really getting their attention. And yet, in verse 18, Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, I wonder if that got their attention. I'm sure it did. There's a point in verse 18. He's trying to get his brother's attention. Let me just fast forward real quick. Look at Genesis chapter 50 so you kind of get the rest of the story. Because he's playing with his brothers right now. I think I can say it that way practically. He's playing with his brothers, their conscience. When he says in verse 18 back there, I fear God, so I'm going to do this thing. And if you be true men, I'm going to give you a test. In Genesis chapter 50, and we know Joseph was a true man. I mean, you can't deny it from this, his whole life. In the way he handled all the adversary. The way he handled Potiphar's wife. Well, I bet most men would have said, you betcha. Let's just go to work here. But that's not what Joseph did. He fled. He said, I can't do this thing before God. This guy feared God. In Genesis chapter 50, after their dad, Jacob, Israel will die. And they'll fall and kiss him. I mean, there's a sweet moment here. And they bury him in verse 7. But then after verse 7, what do his brethren start to do in verse 15? He's gonna hate us. He's coming back after us. And all the evil which we did to him in verse 15, which we did unto him. And they again will send messengers to Joseph. And of course, that's not Joseph. In verse 17, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of your brethren. And Joseph falls down and weeps in verse 17. And his brethren fall down, and it's like right here they finally kind of come to full terms. It's like, okay, dad's dead. We got Benjamin here for you. That's your brother by your only mother who died in childbirth. And that's the full circle here. So you want to see all that as you're reading the book of Genesis. That's what's unfolding. That's what's taking time here. And Joseph's a smart man. And so he gives them a test. And they return. And in this text, you'll remember that he's going to ask about his brother Benjamin. And he wants to see Benjamin. He says, you come back, you better send Benjamin. Now, they go back and they tell Jacob, Israel, all that's happened. And verse 38 of chapter 42, he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. He still thinks Joseph is dead. And he is left alone. If mischief, now notice the attitude of Jacob here. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. I'll die if he doesn't come back. So then in chapter 43, hard famine, sword in the land, verse 1. It's affecting. It's pressing on the faith of people. It's pressing on the attitude of people. And this is all playing into God's bigger plan. He knows what's going on. And at this stage in life, in our time, Joseph is being used as God's instrument of righteousness to bring about good, not bad. Yes.
So just going back really to chapter 42 and 43 with what Joseph did to his brothers, some today would think that what he did to them was wrong in the testing of them, in the putting them in the prison, as if it was a means of retaliation to them for what they did to him. But he was very prudent in his actions, and I do think we need to recognize that sometimes people need to be tested. We talk about fruits worthy of repentance all the time, but yet you need to be proved. And I think that's a fair response and a prudent response, but it's a response that is neglected and overlooked by in times of really when you've been hurt.
Well, let me add to that, because I didn't know time is of the essence here. You're trying to talk about five chapters, a lot of stuff. I thought about Jesus on that very point. As I was reading this text today, how many times did Jesus use phrases, words to test? Wasn't mean. Wasn't mean at all. And someone gets their feelings. I don't like the way he said that. Well, welcome to the real world, because I hear a lot of people say things I don't like the way they said it.
John said, love, believe, not every spirit, but try. Galatians 1:18, Paul went to go see Peter, investigate. We lay our hands on people too quickly.
That's right.
It's not that we're skeptical. We're like Joseph. Joseph knew. And so, really, when you look at Genesis 8 through 20, that's a means of ascertaining truth. He knew the truth. He wanted them to come to that knowledge.
That's right.
And so, when we think about that, sometimes we know the truth. Okay, I'm putting you in a position to see if you are going to come to the same idea as the Bible. And then we get called like, you know what, you shouldn't have been like that with him. What are you talking about? You wasn't right anyway, and I knew that, but I had to bring him to the forefront. And so, anyway.
The older you get, the more you recognize that. You've got to guard your heart. And you've got to take it one day at a time. That's a hard lesson to learn when you're young. Full of ambition and want. And then you'll figure out one day again, like Marcus has already figured out. It don't happen all the time like you want. Yes, sir.
Israel's response with his kids, he did not want to lose another child.
Right.
He'd already felt that way, and even though he believed he had lost another child, and he did not, so his emotions were not having him to think clearly.
That's right. So, chapter 43, Jacob will be persuaded, and Benjamin will be allowed. Can you imagine being Benjamin here? This is kind of an interesting situation. So Benjamin will go back, and verse 15, the men took that present that was given, God Almighty is invoked in verse 14. You need to see that. They are appealing to the one true and living God. I suspect they knew, again, at what levels of conflict there were with the idolatry of the day and age. They knew Egypt was an idolatrous people. And there was a difference here between the Almighty God. But I say that because you're dealing with a period of time here of patriarchy. And God was revealing himself to the heads of the fathers, and they were instructed orally by God. And they knew he was the God. But they were weak in faith. They failed. They made lots of mistakes. And yet, I would suspect, because of what Moses writes in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments about the first five commandments. It's all about idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, what's the implication that they had and had been stealing from their fathers, you know, Rachel, when she left with Jacob finally? There were false idols all around them. These people were entrenched in this. And so Jacob knows these things, and he invokes again the Almighty God, and he says, okay, you send Benjamin, you take the gifts here, and you reward. All right, so verse 15, they take double money in their hand, Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. They're back before their brother. They don't even recognize him. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. I mean, these brothers are just like, what's going on here? But like you're talking, it's a test. And at some point here, Joseph will crack. He'll have to go away because he's crying. He's emotional. Again, emotion is involved with this unfolding. Composes himself and will come back, and he's going to continue to test them and test him. And so he'll accuse them of stealing here in just a moment by planting silver and such, his silver cup, in Benjamin's. Boy, what a deal. He's going to put that in his brother, by his mother, his whole brother. And almost like set him up. And these brothers are just about ready to pull their hair out of their heads. All we did was want to come get some grain. And we wanted to forget our sins. Now think about that. We don't want to think about the brother Joseph that we sold, that we think probably is dead now. And this is the guy right here playing with us. And there's a lot going on here. I think about this a lot. You're not going to get let off the hook for the consequences of your sins. We think sometimes someone just gets by with it. They don't get by with it. They're living with that every day. And the consequences of our actions, though God may forgive you, you're not going to forget them. And you need to live with them. You need to own them. And that's what that's all about here. And so you have that taking place.
Brian,
yes, sir.
Joseph was doing, he was drawing his brother. He was drawing his daddy. Because he knew this is where they needed to be.
Yep. They needed to be there. That's right. There could be some implication in the dream, in the implication of revelation. He understands God's behind this now. Joseph's probably starting to put this together a little bit. He's starting to see the plan of God like we see it as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the will. Yes, that's great.
I really appreciate how you began this class with the Abrahamic promise. With everything you see here, when you look at the grand scheme of Genesis, you see how man has broken his fellowship, his relationship with God because of his seed. Providentially, you have the seed of a woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob coming into play. And then through that, you see his providential hand in Genesis 15 when he says, your descendants are going to be strangers in a land not theirs. They will afflict them 400 years, and then they will come out with these great possessions. You look at these possessions, you see God wanting to restore, laying out the providential means by which he can restore his broken relationship with man. Those great possessions the purple, the linen, the gold, all of those fine things that they came out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12 and 13 were what were constructing the tabernacle, God's dwelling place among his people. And so ultimately culminating, what you see here is all of this, you see the scheme of redemption unfolding. You see Joseph being a type of Jesus. You see how he is the revealer of God's will to man, not just to the lineage of Abraham by blood, but also to this Gentile people, Jews and Gentile alike, every knee's bowing down to him, bow the knee, just like every knee shall bow before Jesus. And then you see that God meant all this for good. In all of this, he says, God has preserved a prosperity to save you alive. Spiritually bringing this forward, he has preserved a prosperity for us. The Abrahamic promise was preserved through Joseph. I once had a guy who was teaching a class on Joseph to a high school class. He said, I said, what are you teaching? I said, Joseph. I said, oh, that's wonderful. I said, what did you get from your study of Joseph? He said, oh, I'm teaching these kids just to follow their dreams. Hogwash.
That's right.
Absolute hogwash. And we look at this emotion, we wonder why we're so depraved. Because we don't see God's providential hand, the scheme of redemption, him striving to restore that physical tabernacle, and thus today, spiritually, the spiritual tabernacle, the church of Jesus Christ.
God's always good, isn't he? If we'll trust him. I got to read, man. Go.
Genesis 15:10, to add to the point. I'm done. I ain't going to say nothing else. Genesis 15:10 and 11. Remember, you had the sacrifice, and it was opened up. Here come the vultures. He had to shoo them away. God was doing that all through there. Here, I'm trying to bring this Abrahamic seed through, but I got to keep shooing these vultures away to try to stop my plan.
Yeah. All right, Genesis 43, look at verse 29. I want to just read this because it's tender, you know. But again, I'm playing into the effect of what's going on. Verse 29, he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom ye spake unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. And he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. He washed his face, collected himself together here, went out and refrained himself and said, and set on bread, and they set on for him by himself and for them by themselves and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to the birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one at another. Notice again, they're marveling. This is playing into this whole thing. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him, but Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Chapter 44. Joseph's policy here again to send back his brethren, and kind of set up here again. Look at verse 6. And he overtook them, and he spake unto these same words, said unto them, wherefore saith the Lord these words, God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks, miles we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? And verse 14, Judah intercedes here. Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. And they fell before him on the ground. Notice again the play. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? Know ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And that is the idea. I can make some trouble for you. Judah said, what shall we say unto you? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? Notice that statement. They are struggling. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. This is the man that they sold into slavery, their brother. I mean, he is really pushing on this. God's really working on all these people. And again, they're going to get into Egypt and do some good, it seems. And God's going to use them. And he said, God forbid that I should do so. Verse 18, Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have ye a father or a brother? And he's going to push here to where he gets his father. And I want you to just drop down to chapter 45 as we're going to run out of time. Verse 1. Notice this again. Verse 1. Joseph could not do what anymore? And there comes a point. You just can't refrain anymore. And he cried. Cause every man to go out from me. Leave the Egyptians. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known to his brethren and wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? That'd break your heart if you love the Bible. That'll create some faith and loyalty and love in you when you read this story and you see how it unfolds and how God was always good. And on top of this, when was God ever bad to Joseph? And Joseph's not being bad to his brothers. Now, I think about this as I try to make some application. You'll get, Jacob will be relieved and he'll come, you know, the father. But I wanted to go in the book of Esther and look at how Mordecai with Esther saved a nation. And it was providential. And all the evil and the wickedness going on there. And Haman hated Mordecai's guts. And yet a tender young lady named Esther will eventually be elevated to queen of the Persian Babylonian Empire to spare the Jews, and how God was always there taking care of his people. But it's always through hardship. And we whine and we complain and we don't recognize that these things are good for us. And I think about these things the older I get. And the years I spent complaining when I had nothing to complain about. And God's always been good because God wins. And he's going to win here. And Judah will become that one tribe at the end of this study. The one tribe that will bring forth that seed, which will be Christ in time. And as Ryan said last Sunday, it's not going to be pretty. God will have to intervene and he'll judge his people harshly because of their wickedness and their idolatry, because they forsake him. But God is always good, and he says, if you'll come back to me, I'm going to bless you like you can't even imagine. Now, what's the story of the prodigal son all about? That old sorry son took his inheritance and left early, and the loyal, faithful son says, well, you can't receive him back. And the good father says, you've always been here. I love you. But my son is back, and I'm going to give him what he gets. And I'm going to state one more thing. In Hebrews chapter 12, you go back to the story of Jacob and Esau. I want you to memorize verse 15 about the root of bitterness that springs up and troubles and defiles many. It destroys people. And that's going to be the thing that happens to all those that can't handle the hardships, unlike Joseph. Bitterness. Anger towards God because of things not going your way. And the Hebrews writer says, you've got to get rid of that. And you see how all this is tying together to the New Testament to help you and me. As we've stated here, God is always good. He knows what's going on. As bad as it seems, and it's what's our number one responsibility always? Seek first the kingdom of God. Set your affections on things above. Don't listen to the lie Cortland mentioned, follow your heart. That is a lie. You follow God. And God will be good to you. I promise you that. You just got to see it. So that's kind of that summary text. But Jacob, the father, will get back into Egypt. And that's how all this happened. Now they're where? They're not in the Canaan land anymore. Where are they? They're in Egypt. And now they got to toil here. And in the book of Exodus, it gets pretty bad again. And yet God says what? I'm going to get you back out of here. Just follow me. And then we're going to learn that that first generation in the wilderness, because of their sins, is not going to be allowed to do what? And God will spend 40 years. Can you imagine? Poor old Joshua and Caleb, good boys. They had to wander around with that sorry first generation. And guess what we have to do sometimes if we're faithful? We got to wander around with you. I'm sorry, man. That's all I got. Got a closing prayer?